Well, I want to welcome everyone to this part of the service, especially our visitors. Glad that you can be with us today, and it's my prayer that the message will be honoring to the Lord and be something that will teach us something, inspire us to be more like Christ. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for the great blessings that you've given to us and the many wonderful things that you've done on our behalf. Father, we thank you for salvation that we have in Christ. We thank you for all of the wondrous things that we have through him and what he's done for us. And Lord, may we ever be mindful of that. Teach us fuller and deeper of what this means. And Lord, may it just fill our hearts with joy and give us the resolve to share these things with others, especially those that don't know you. And Lord, also we want to pray this morning for the pastor's conference in Haiti this week. We want to pray for Philip and Dr. Philip as they teach there this week, that your hand would be upon them, that you'd speak to the men through them with your spirit. And Lord, we pray for the men that they would be there and be engaged and be edified and taught. And Lord, that the work, that the gospel could spread in Haiti more and more, and that it would be a true gospel and not one based on ignorance or superstition. And Lord, there's great needs there, and we pray that you would address some of those needs through those men that work there. And Father, be with us through the message here today and speak to us and guide us. And Lord, we love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I will open your Bibles, if you will, to James chapter 2. Looking ahead, which I don't normally do, but looking ahead next time, I'm not sure if we'll finish chapter 2 with one more message next time or maybe two, but that's one of the more controversial passages maybe in the epistle. It doesn't seem so to me, but some people seem to think that. But anyway, today we're going to be in James chapter 2 and looking at verses 8 through 13. And we're going to talk about the royal law and talk about transgressing the law. And then we're going to talk about mercy versus judgment. Let's read. Let's go back to chapter 2 to verse 1, and let's just read verses 1 through 13. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as a transgressor. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. So today's message sort of ties in a bit with our last message, which was from the first seven verses of the chapter, where we dealt with this sin of showing partiality in the church. And James gave us the example. He wasn't exactly accusing any certain people or at any certain church. You know, he's writing to several churches here, those that are scattered abroad from the 12 tribes. You know, he's writing to Jewish Christians and in various places. But he sort of proposes hypothetical situation. You know, if you have a rich man come into the assembly, and you treat him well, you honor him, and then a poor man comes in and you dishonor him, you don't treat him right, you don't treat him as you should, then you've committed this sin of respecting persons, as the King James says, or showing partiality, as some of the newer translations say. And you know, we saw there that God, you know, James made the point that God has chosen many of these poor to be rich in faith, and you know, we should not despise them. And he continues a discussion about showing partiality there. He brings it up again here in really in verse 9. But in verse 8, he mentions the royal law. Well, what is this royal law, and how would we define it? Now, we would define the word royal as simply that which belongs to a king, that which belongs to some kind of sovereign. And, of course, law is that which is given by statute or by custom even. And verse 8 also mentions the Scripture, according to the Scripture, which means that which is written, of course. And, of course, it's by the inspiration of God. We see that in 2 Timothy 3:16, and it's been given to man. Verse 8 begins, if you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture. Now, this equates God's sovereign royal law with his biblical commands. They are synonymous. They are one and the same. You know, the royal law is the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the royal law. They're not two separate things or two different things. And as something royal is given by a king, well, in our case, it's the King of Kings, isn't it? And so it is supreme and sovereign. And thus this royal law has absolute binding authority on mankind, on God's subjects. And, you know, if earthly kings give some sort of an edict or some sort of decree and it's binding, how much more when the King of Kings gave us his word, gave us his law and his word, how much more is that binding upon us? And, you know, this is a sobering thought, isn't it? Here is a powerful and a supreme God, and he did care enough for us to give us his word and give us his law and share these things with us. And yet, the responsibility of all this, it ought to make us tremble, should it not? And But the rule for Christians to live by is found in the Scriptures. You know, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we could say, therefore, that it's royal, right? And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. You know, it is the Scriptures with its precepts and commands that are to guide the people of God. Psalm 119, verse 105, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You know, we're to be guided by the word of God. This royal law, it is the word of God. And it is especially, I believe, the royal law is the gospel even. It's precepts, the precepts of the gospels, the rewards of the gospel. It's punishments if you don't submit to it. The duties that it prescribes for those who claim to be followers of Christ. And the comforts that it gives God's people. And all of these things. Now, James talks about fulfilling the royal law in verse 8, the word if. And the word if here could just as easily have been translated since or because. You know, if you fulfill the royal law according to Scripture. We could say since you fulfill the royal law or because you fulfill the royal law. You know, if, this little word if here is conveying a reality that is assumed, that is self-evident, if you will. And James here is assuming that if one is fulfilling the royal law, that he will love his neighbor as himself. This is love thy neighbor as thyself. It is a quote from Leviticus 19:18. And, neighbor was a rather broad term to the Jews. Think about how their society was organized. In our country, especially in some of the rural areas and stuff, you go to places like, West Texas, or you go even up further up like to the Eastern Plains of Colorado or somewhere like that, or some of the wheat lands up in Kansas, places like that, or in the desert out in certain states. And it's a long way between houses sometimes, a long way between neighbors. There's not so many neighbors places like that. Of course, in the big cities of the world, there's a lot of neighbors. But in this day and age of in biblical times, the Jews lived in villages or towns, cities, and if they did work the land, they went from the village or their house in the village out to work the land. They were surrounded all around by neighbors in their villages and towns. And so there were a lot of neighbors, and so to them, I believe it had more meaning maybe than some people in the history of the world when you talk about neighbors. But he talks about loving your neighbor as yourself. Let's consider self-love here for a minute. And a scripture in Ephesians 5 comes to mind when you talk about self-love. And verse 28 and 29 of Ephesians chapter 5, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. And there's a principle given here in this verse 29 that no man hates his own flesh. And he's not talking here about the flesh, the remaining sin nature. But he's talking here, Paul, I believe, means his someone's life. In other words, normal, healthy men have this inner instinct or desire or drive to take care of themselves, to eat when they're hungry and to make themselves warm when they're cold and to clothe themselves and so forth and so on. They have these desires to and needs to take care of themselves, to take care of their needs. And in loving your neighbor as yourself, the assumption is made that a normal person, even a normal regenerated person, will love themselves, meaning they will go to a significant degree to look out for their own interests. And therefore, when they love their neighbor as themselves, they will look out for their neighbor's own best interest. You know, after all, it's kind of like saying you want something good for yourself, then you'll want something good for your neighbor if you obey this command. And I was reading one commentator on this verse, and he said, well, you know, you don't need training in loving yourself. Well, I don't know if I agree with that or not. I think his point was that it's a natural thing to do, to want to, you know, take care of your own needs and desires. And yet, some of us have certainly probably struggled with maybe not loving ourselves enough. And certainly some of us, maybe many of us, have struggled with loving ourselves too much. But nevertheless, this is a somewhat natural thing, and to take care of oneself, to love oneself, to address the needs of one's own life. Well, we ought to be doing this for others if we name the name of Christ. Some verses come to mind out of Philippians chapter 2. Let's read the first three verses of chapter 2 there. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one mind, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And so here Paul is saying, you know, if you're a Christian, and if there is consolation in Christ, and if there is love for one another in Christ, he's saying, you know, fulfill my joy here, church at Philippi. You know, you need to have the same love, love one for another. You need to be of one accord, of one mind. You know, don't do things through your own evil desires like strife, you know, making a fuss over something, or vainglory, trying to bring attention to yourself or something. But have a lowly mind and esteem others as better than yourself. And, therefore you will perhaps put their needs before your own. You know, look not every man to his own things, but also on the things of others, or that is to say, the interests of others. You know, the King James translation there almost sounds like covetousness. Look at the other guy's things. No, this is the other man's interests. Look for them, look out for them. And this is part of loving your neighbor as yourself. Certainly, this applies. And then I had to think of some verses in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And so, what is your obligation to your brothers and sisters in the church, you that are Christians here? Well, it is rather simple, if you will. We can define it very easily, I believe. Paul does a good job of that in these verses. It is profound, certainly. It is different perhaps than any other thing in the world that any other group or organization would promulgate. And yet it is sometimes difficult for us to achieve, but to love one another, you know, with agape love, with a selfless love that doesn't give to get, that doesn't do something for someone because they deserve it. You know, don't have that idea. That's not agape love. If it was, then Christ, he would have never showed up. He would have never come to earth if that were the case. But he came to earth out of this sense of agape love. And that's how we ought to love one another. If someone is even giving us a hard time in the church, or someone is rather unlovely, well, we should love them anyway. Just as much as we'd love the most darling and charming and wonderful person among us, whoever that might be. I hope you don't think it's you. But, that is how we're supposed to treat one another. We're supposed to love one another. That is our obligation to each other. And Paul says here, you know, the commandments of the law toward our fellow man are summed up as follows: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And again, this is a quote from Leviticus 19:18. And then he defines what is this loving your neighbor as yourself. Well, he gives us sort of a negative definition of it here in verse 10 of Romans 13. Love works no ill to its neighbor. Therefore, love is a fulfilling of the law. You know, if you are loving me, you are not going to do me any harm. If I am loving you, I am not going to do you any harm. You know, sometimes we harm one another out of ignorance or out of our, you know, weakness and so forth. But, you know, if we're loving each other, we're not harming each other. Hey, this ought to be the safest place in the world. I mean, maybe outside of the fact that you have a Christian home and hopefully you have a Christian mate or a Christian parent or Christian children, and you can be yourself at home and that's a safe place to be. But this ought to be a safe haven in here for you to be you and me to be me. And I know none of us are perfect, but we ought to not work ill to anyone here. And if we can achieve that's a beautiful reality. And so therefore, to love your neighbor is to fulfill, that is to say, to carry out or to obey the law. Now in 1 John chapter 4, there John wrote in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And so again here, John says, hey, let's love one another. Love one another because love is from God. And if you are able to love with agape love, not some sort of brotherly love or some sort of what's in it for me love, but if you're able to love from this agape love, then that means you're born of God. You've been regenerated. You are a child of God. You know God. You know, that's Jesus said in John chapter 17, that's eternal life, that they may know you, the true and the living God, and the one he has sent. I didn't quote that exactly, but there's, that's along in verse 2 or 3, I believe, of that chapter. But knowing God is being saved. Loving means that you're born of God. To be born of God means that you're saved. You've been regenerated. And, let's love one another. We've got the, if you're a true Christian, you've got the tools to do that. You've got the ability to do that. If you are not a Christian, not a true saved Christian, then you don't have that ability. You might make a stab at it and make an effort and sort of paper over some things. But even I believe your motivations at that point will be wrong, and your performance will be lacking, especially under a stressful situation perhaps. But in Matthew 22, perhaps this royal law is best summarized by our Lord. Matthew 22 and verses 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together, and he had silenced them over this thing about the resurrection and the multiple marriages. In fact, we had this Wednesday night in the lesson there. But then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him or testing him, and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And so this royal law can best be summarized by loving God in a true way, with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and then loving your neighbor as yourself, loving your brother. And if you have done these things, you've done all that is required of you by the law and the prophets. You've fulfilled these things. Now, let's go back to James 2:8 here for a second before we move on. James 2:8, "If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well." Now notice, if you fulfill this royal law, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. You're doing excellent when you fulfill the royal law. And do you ever have a desire to know how you're doing? How am I doing in my Christian walk? How am I doing in my life? Am I being acceptable to God? Am I being pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I doing things right? Am I progressing? Am I growing? Am I pleasing to the Lord? Well, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. You're doing well if you do that. And may God give you the ability to accurately assess yourself in this. That would be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? That he could give you an accurate assessment of that. It may be that you think you do this all the time and you've never even begun to do it. Maybe you're not even a Christian. I don't know. But something to think about. Maybe the Lord would show you that, if that indeed be your case. Or maybe you are a Christian and he would show you some areas you need to improve in. Or maybe perhaps even you are doing well. You do love your brother. You love your neighbor as yourself. And we see evidences of that in things that are going on here, I think, in our body of believers. Now that's a good thing. Now let's talk about transgressing the law. Verse 9 of the text. Let's talk about the sin of partiality. "And if you have respect to persons, you commit sin." Verse 9, this respect to persons is translated, "but if you show partiality." And it's translated that way in the New King James, New American Standard, English Standard Version. But this respect of persons is a verb form of the respect of persons that we found back in verse 1 of chapter 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. So that's the noun back there. This is the verb form of that same or very close Greek word. It means the same thing. There's the verb form of it in verse 9. Now again, if you give special treatment, say to a rich man who comes into the assembly while you neglect others, you're showing partiality. And this is a sin, as you are not loving your neighbor as yourself. This partiality, it was often condemned in the Old Testament. We see this in Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. And that's getting into the idea of we're going to judge something that's before us here. Well, he's basically just saying don't show partiality to the rich or the poor. And then in the book of Deuteronomy, we see in chapter 1, verse 17, you shall not respect persons in judgment, but you shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of the face of man, for judgment is God's. They were not supposed to show partiality. Then in Deuteronomy 16:19, thou shalt not wrest judgment, thou shalt not respect persons. Neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. So we're talking about bribes there. But, the ideal is to treat people without partiality. And if loving others, loving your neighbor as yourself, points one to being a true bona fide Christian, then habitually showing partiality, I believe, is a proof perhaps that you are not a Christian. In the assembly of the church, to mistreat or neglect some while giving special treatment to others is inconsistent with the Christian faith and a transgression of divine law. You might on occasion neglect someone, but I believe the true Christian will not consistently do so, neglect others or treat others harshly, something like that. I mean, I'm sure it does happen. Yes, it does. But, you would not consistently over and over and over and over neglect a poor man if you truly loved your neighbor. And I'm talking about somebody that you were in contact with. You wouldn't mistreat them. Or something like that over and over and over again if you were a true Christian. Now, transgressing the law. Again, he says, if you have respect to persons, verse 9, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. A transgressor is defined as one who oversteps the prescribed limit. A transgressor is one who willingly goes beyond God's limit. Whenever one sins, the law convicts him as a transgressor. And here, the example that James is working with, one who has shown this partiality has committed a sin and is convinced, or that is to say convicted, or he has been shown that he has this fault. He's being rebuked, he's being reproved under the law as a transgressor. And, think about this. To be a lawbreaker, a sinner, a transgressor needs to only violate one of God's commandments. You realize that? Verse 10 of the text, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." So if you keep all of the law, but offend, or that is to say, stumble in one point, it is as if you have broken the entire whole law of God. So, to break any part of the law is to be a transgressor of the whole law and to be subject to punishment. You know, even in human criminal justice, we have the same thing, do we not, that we see here? You know, to break one law and be convicted of it is to be a criminal. To break one law and be found guilty of that is to be punished. You know, you may steal a car, but maybe you don't break into a house. Maybe you don't extort money from somebody. Maybe you don't assault somebody with a baseball bat or your fist. Maybe you don't murder somebody with a gun. But you're still going to be punished if you stole that car. You know, so it is. You know, you're still going to be a felon. You're still going to be a criminal. You're still going to be guilty. So it is with God. To break one command is just like breaking them all. You know, if you murdered somebody and you were going to be sent to life in prison without parole, well, it's almost as if you'd broken every law in the book. What else can they do for you or do to you if you're going to be there for life without parole? It's as if you've broken all the laws. Well, if you sin and you don't have faith in Christ, and if Christ has not addressed the sins in your life, then, you know, so what? You have one little sin. Well, it's just like, you know, the guy who gets put away from life. You're still doomed to hell, damned to hell, to spend all of eternity there. It's as if you had broken every one of God's laws, every time. So to break one command is just like breaking them all. In our text, James is saying that no matter how obedient you may have been in other areas, if you have shown partiality in the church, you have sinned and broken the law. And you know, he gives the example there in verse 11. Of breaking one commandment and being a lawbreaker. You know, he that said, "Do not commit adultery," said also, "Do not kill." Now, if you commit no adultery, yet if you kill, you are become a transgressor of the law. And, you know, there are other scriptures that agree with what James is saying here. I believe we'll look. Let me just look at one of them with you here. Galatians chapter 3. And Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. All right, so for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Let's keep reading. "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And that's Galatians 3, verses 10 through 13. Now, let's think about something here. Some people, in fact, quite a few people, many, many people, not just those who would never go near a church, but many people that are sitting in a church this morning, and I hope that none of them are here with this attitude or outlook, but people sit in churches even week after week, and those who never go near a church, they seek to be accepted by God, to be acceptable to God on the basis of their somehow doing more good than bad. That somehow you earn credit with God for doing things right, doing good things, not doing certain bad things. And yeah, maybe they even acknowledge and admit, well, yeah, I do some bad things, but see, I've got more good over here than the bad over here on this other side. It's almost like the old scales of justice, you know. We throw a little more good works on this side, and it outweighs the bad on the other side. And, you know, look at me. God certainly couldn't have any quarrel with me. And the problem with these people is they don't know how bad their bad really is. They don't know how vile their sin really is. Nor do they know that their good is not good at all. You know, they're ignorant of the holiness of God. They do not understand the vileness of their sin. And, you know, I hope and pray that this is not your testimony this morning. But, you know, so many people, some really godly, outstanding godly men that we would know. And I know that there's this booklet I have on the Christian in Romans 7 that was compiled by Arthur Pink. And, you know, he gives a testimony of people here who in there, you know, I know Augustus Toplady is one of them, and some other famous preachers are in there. And basically their testimony is that, you know, hey, I have done nothing good in my life, you know, to merit anything before God. And, you know, one writer I know one time said, you know, I took all my sin and threw it in a pile, took all my good works, threw it in the same pile and fled to Christ. Amen. Even my so-called good works. What does that get you before God? No, it's Christ. It's what Christ has done for His people. That's the basis of our salvation. Amen. Now, good works, yes, that's an evidence of my salvation, and that is an important part, but it is not an important part in your justification. That's right. It's simply a byproduct of the justification, you know. But Paul tells us in Galatians 3:10 that you know, if you are under the law and not under Christ, you must keep the whole law perfectly. And therefore, the law is a curse to you. Why? Well, because you can't perfectly keep it. Right. Even if you resolve today that I will never, 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 never again break the law of God, well, you're going to break it. Mm-hmm. Most likely in the next several minutes. Certainly before nightfall, I would say. But in verse 11, Paul says that no man is justified, that is, no man is declared righteous, innocent before God by the law. The law simply points out your guilt. It cannot save even the so-called best of men. All the law does, it convicts you. You did it. You did it. You did it. The just, those that have been declared righteous by God, they live by faith. Verse 11, the just shall live by faith. And it is faith in Christ that justifies you. Not the works of the law. You know, the good news here is in verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. You know, the condemnation that we have under the law, the guilt that we have under the law, the wrath of God that we have under the law, because He was made a curse for us. How? By being crucified. You know, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And Christ, yes, came so that He could be hung upon a tree and bear this curse for us. This is good news. Has Christ redeemed you from this curse of the law? If so, you should rejoice in this, right? We have a lot to rejoice about. If Christ was made a curse for you, and he took the penalty and the guilt of your sin away, of your law breaking away, then you ought to rejoice in that. Now, if he has not, then you need to consider placing your trust in Christ that he would redeem you from this terrible curse that you're under. And if Christ is not your Savior, if he's not your Lord this morning, then you are under a terrible curse. There's a horrific curse hanging over you. To be obligated to keep all of God's law perfectly and to fail in one point, in one commandment, which makes you guilty as though you have broken it all if you're outside of Christ. Now, what does this show? Well, it shows you your desperate, desperate need of Christ if you are outside of Christ this morning. You desperately need to come to him. You must put your faith or your trust in him, or you will forever suffer because of this curse. Oh, how you need a Savior. Oh, how you need a Redeemer. Now, back to James chapter 2. How can one prove that he is not a transgressor? Verse 12 of our text tells us, by speaking and doing things as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Now, liberty is freedom. The true Christian lives free from the curse of the law. In Galatians 5:1. So stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And that yoke of bondage is, this whole thing about that Paul addresses in the Galatian epistle about the those of the circumcision, those that were trying to make Christians live as, keep all the ceremonial laws of the Jews and so forth in order to be pleasing to God. They were saying it was that plus Christ is what saves you, not Christ alone. And they were trying to bind this on everyone, even those who were Gentile Christians. But Christ frees us there in verse 1. He's made us free from having to perfectly keep the law, and he's made us free from the curse of God's wrath. In other words, he's freed us from the curse of hell, and he's freed us from our inability to keep the law. The believer is still to obey the law. John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And then Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:16, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And that's a quote from the Old Testament where God is speaking. And the believer is still to obey the law, yes, but when he sins, he has an advocate with the Father. We see that in 1 John 2:1, and of course that is Christ. That, the real Christian is not a slave that must do the impossible and having to keep the law perfectly. Rather, he is free to obey the law from the heart by loving God and loving his fellow man, because the love of Christ is in his heart. And, it's a privilege to be a Christian, to follow Christ, and to have the privilege of obeying from the heart. And good works cannot produce redemption, but true redemption produces a holy life characterized by obedience and by good works. We're not saying, or I'm not saying, live any old way you want to once you come to Christ. No, he expects us to obey. He expects us to keep the law as best we can. He expects us to obey his commandments. Now we want to talk about mercy versus judgment. And that's in verse 13 of our text. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Mercy, that's an outward manifestation of pity. Now, judgment is to make a decision regarding guilt or innocence. And let's talk about those who don't show mercy. You know, one of the characteristics that is often evident in the life of an unbeliever is that they are often harsh, they are selfish, they have a lack of concern for others, you know. And I believe to live without mercy, to live without showing mercy to others, is to reveal that you have never received God's mercy. You've never experienced the mercy of God that comes to us through Christ. And you know, he talks about that, and I won't read it, but he talks about it in Ephesians chapter 2 there, the first five verses or so, God being rich in mercy. And certainly those of us who have been saved, those of us that God has done a work of salvation in our hearts and lives, surely we've experienced that mercy. But the unbeliever has not experienced that mercy, and he often does not, or he will not be able to show that to others like a believer would or could even. Jesus warns us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, or that is to say, use, the standard that you use, it shall be measured to you again. In other words, it's going to be used on you. And the idea here is that you're not to be harsh in condemning another person. You're not to use an unfair standard of judgment or something like that against someone else, because that would be used by God towards you. And then we also have in Matthew chapter 18, this is a sort of a lengthy reading. We won't read all of this, but Matthew 18, verses 22 through 35. He's talking about the king here who took account of his servants, and he forgave the one servant, and then the other servant had a tremendous debt, and the king forgave him. And then his fellow servant owed this forgiven servant a small amount, almost nothing, and he had him put into prison and so forth, I believe. I think that's right. But he used a real harsh standard of judgment, he showed him no mercy when tremendous mercy had been shown to him by the one who is called his Lord here. And so when his Lord found out about it, it says in verse 34, and his Lord was wroth, in other words, he was angry, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due him. And then Jesus says in verse 35, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Yep, this is something we have to do, is forgive others, those who have offended us, those who have hurt us, those who have harmed us. And a person will be judged without mercy by God if he shows no mercy to others in this life. And I believe this is speaking about the unbeliever here. To offer no mercy in this life is to receive none at the judgment. Now, let's speak of mercy triumphing over judgment. Verse 13 of our text, mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Rejoiceth here, according to Vine, the Greek word means to boast against, to exult over. To exult means to rejoice in triumph, to rejoice exceedingly at success, or to rejoice exceedingly at victory or in victory. The New King James here, New American Standard, ESV, say mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy carries the day. Mercy defeats judgment. Matthew 5, 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Those who are merciful and forgiving of others will receive the same from God. To be merciful is to be like Christ. Certainly this is true. Did not Christ have great mercy upon us to come to earth? I've been reading some things in the Free Grace Broadcaster this week about the glory of Christ, and several of the articles in there dealt with this idea of, you know, Christ coming and dying for us, and think about all the great mercy that He showed us in doing that, being willing to do that. And of course, God the Father, think about His great mercy in ordaining all of that, calling for all of that, and this is unfathomable. Almost, it's like somebody mentioned in the time of communion here this morning. But to be merciful is certainly to be like Christ. In Jude 21, let me read that verse to you. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is unto eternal life. His mercy that we have received as believers, that's what gives us eternal life. Christ's mercy triumphed over judgment, didn't it? And amen for that. What a blessed thought that is, that His mercy triumphed over that. And we ought to have the same mercy, brothers and sisters. Back to Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, forgiving men their trespasses, this is mercy defeating judgment. Well, I certainly hope that those of you that are believers here this morning, that you will think a little more carefully about being merciful to others and to, about what you have in Christ and so forth. And those who may be outside of Christ, I want you to think about and consider this curse that you're under with the law, the great horror and penalty and things that face you in the future if you don't come to Christ, that you are a lawbreaker, that the wrath of God is hanging over your head. And I pray that you would consider Christ and what He can do for you. Well, thank you so much for your patience in listening, and we'll be dismissed.